Lord, we ask that our hearts would be guided by your Spirit this morning, that we would be challenged in the way that we think, and challenged to put on the full armor of God, now in this mortal life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The armor of God. Straight away, your mind goes to the Roman soldier. Really interesting. Going and having a look at the protection that Roman soldiers had is really interesting, because you feel the weight of that armor. And it wasn't an easy thing to get dressed for a normal day in battle. Very heavy, cumbersome armor. And yet, whenever I've thought of the armor of God until I prepared for this, I thought, well, it's really hard for Paul not to be affected by the guard who is next to him, chained to him. Quite clearly, Paul was thinking of the spiritual army. He looked at the Roman soldier chained to him while he was in prison and trying to get this letter written. And no doubt he was influenced by the apparel that this man wore in order to defend himself from attack. But we need a better defense when we're fighting against principalities and powers of this dark world. I'm going to mess with your brain just for a moment. Was Paul, the Pharisee, well-versed in the Old Testament, thinking of the Roman soldier next to him? Or was he thinking of the Old Testament? Was he going through Isaiah? Just that last verse of the first reading that we had. Sorry, second reading. Isaiah says, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness a sash around his waist. Is that the spiritual significance that Paul was thinking of rather than the Roman soldier? Maybe prompted by the Roman soldier, he was taken back, because he speaks about, we're going to read, the feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Was he perhaps thinking of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7? How beautiful are the mountains of the feet of those who bring good news, proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Possibly another reason why he might have been thinking of the Old Testament rather than the Roman soldiers, Isaiah chapter 59. He will put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He will put on the garments of vengeance and wrap himself in zeal as in a cloak. You see, all of this is military talk. Isaiah was saying we need the armor of God. Maybe not as clearly and succinctly as Paul was saying it to the church in Ephesus. But all the way through Isaiah, it's fighting talk. For the Lord your God will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. That's military terms. And so today, we're still going to use the useful illustration of the Roman soldier. And we're going to deal with the feet, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And next week, God willing, we're going to be looking at the place of prayer in putting each of these pieces on. I was struck by the fact that the latest way in which you can commit crimes and get person to stop is not just to bump into their car. That's old hat. If you're on a big highway and in a remote place, the way that you hijack a car or hijack the occupants is that steal things from the occupants is that you put spikes into the road. I don't know if you've heard about it. N4 is notorious between Pretoria and Bronkhorstspruit. They've got spikes and they've got police patrols, because as soon as the people stop to change their wheel, they're held up. Nothing new under the sun. This is the way that people used to stop the Roman soldiers in their way. You know anything of the history of Roman occupation? They put roads, not just to facilitate easy trade, but primarily to get their Roman forces from one part of the empire to another part as speedily as possible. And they were made so that the soldiers could get an easy path between point A and point B. It was said of Julius Caesar that he was the first person who saw the need for good walking shoes to get his massive army from one place to another. And this Roman leader was so advanced in his thinking that the roads just weren't good enough. He wanted his soldiers to have comfortable shoes so that before the enemy even knew that the Roman soldiers were near, the whole place was encircled with Roman soldiers. And that gave the occupying forces the fighting edge. It was these Romans who developed shoes with a thicker, more durable sole, so that when people put nails or something sharp in the way, they just march straight over them. Once again, getting the military edge. Rather than taking nails out of their shoes and becoming easy prey for the attackers, the Romans developed all of their protection methods as a result of failing in the past. So we are told to put on feet fitted with the readiness that of the gospel that comes, fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's not telling us to engage in battle. It's saying we need to be ready with the gospel of peace. And I'm going to go back to the Isaiah 52 passage, how beautiful on the mountains the feet of those who bring good news, the gospel of peace. Or is that in your mind when you put on your shoes this morning? I'm just going to have a quick look around. I picked on people early this morning. Maybe I shouldn't pick on people. Maybe it's a bad thing for a minister to pick on people. But everybody, when you put on your shoes, there's nobody here without shoes on. Something went through your head when you put your shoes on to say, what am I going to be doing today? I wouldn't be wearing these if I was going out to Myanmar. In fact, what I do during the day determines whether I wear slops, tackies, boots, smart shoes, or go barefoot. My mind goes through the process to say, what is going to be best? What's going to be most effective for what I'm going to be doing during the course of this day? I've got building tackies that my family are embarrassed about because they're only good for building. I don't wear them out very often to the shops. Very often. I think ahead and I say, what am I going to be doing? How am I going to make sure that I've got the most effective footwear on for whatever I'm doing during the course of the day? So while you were tying your shoes up this morning, gents, while you were putting your shoes on, ladies, this morning, did you think, how does this relate to the gospel? My answer is no. I went over the sermon on Friday. I went over the sermon on Saturday. And still this morning, I got my shoes on and I thought, I hope my feet are going to be warm enough. That was the only thought that went through my head. It was only when there was a stone in my shoe when I got to the church here that I thought, you know what, I didn't even think of that. And I prepared the sermon. I need to think carefully when I start the day to say, I'm engaged in battle. There's a warfare that's on there. And I'm going to be asked, why am I a minister? Why am I a Christian? What gives me hope in troubled times? Why do I not just throw up my hands in despair? Somebody phoned me yesterday and spoke of salvation suicide. I didn't know what it was, so I looked it up. There's a song by that name. And the only way out, in terms of the song, the only way to get rid of the despair and the hurt and the turmoil is to shoot yourself. Kill yourself. That's salvation suicide, according to the song. What gives me the hope to say, I don't have to go that route? What gives me the determination that today is worth living? Why do I do things with joy, with purpose? It's certainly not because I have confidence in our government, Western governments, or Eastern governments. There's got to be something more. That's the gospel of peace. It's the defense when Satan says life is not worth living. I can't wait for communication to break down, not to be in regular prayer, at a loss in terms of spiritual vitality, mental health. I'm going to be a casualty of war if I get to the point and I think, oh, well, you know what? I ought to be thinking about the gospel. It should be part of everything that I am, everything that I do. I can't get to the point where I'm so low that I think, where is God? How do I know he loves me? Is there any hope in this world? The gospel of peace ought to give me the assurance that I'm not going to be defeated, because Christ wasn't defeated. It's too late at that point for me to start thinking about the ramifications of who I can trust, who I can't trust. Where is this world going? How does it work out practically? What shoes have you got on this morning? Have you got shoes that are protection because you've got the gospel of peace, rather than turmoil and hardship and difficulty? What about the shield of faith? Shield of faith is the next one. It's not one of those little Roman shields. You've got a little round shield, but it's more like that big, heavy defense that would cover most of your body. That's the shield with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Shield's going to protect most of your body, particularly when there are flaming arrows. The Romans perfected the art of making life as uncomfortable for others as possible. And if you've got your shield, that's great. At least you can save yourself from the sharpness of the arrows. So the Romans decided to up it a notch. They'd put bitumen on the head of the arrow. They'd shoot it once they had lit the bitumen. And if it doesn't cause great distress when it falls on your foot, it would cause widespread confusion amongst their armies. We need this massive shield. And when they advanced, if there were too many arrows, they would form the testudo, or the tortoise formation. And with that tortoise, they were able to go ahead and make sure that everybody was protected. What's the shield of faith there to protect you from? Satan's flaming arrows. Those little suggestions. You know what? You're not worth being a Christian. Is that the way a Christian ought to behave? I'm surprised that God even loves you. You don't deserve to be saved. You're not worth it. Those arrows that come, that you're not worthy of the love of Jesus. The arrows that would find the proverbial weak link in the armor and pierce you. It's a shield of faith. It's not your faith. You know from earlier in Ephesians that faith is a gift from God. It's not by your faith that you're saved. Otherwise, you're in big trouble. If I'm not wearing the approved armor of Rome, I'm in big trouble. I can't get my tinfoil suit out and pretend that I'm safe against lasers. My faith falters. My faith has got holes in it. My faith is not impenetrable. And if I'm depending on my faith and my faith alone, I'm going to fall every single day. But God's provided me with this faith. He said, there the faith is. It's all secure, complete, 100% protective against all the arrows of Satan. And the amazing thing is, as we come together, we come from different backgrounds. We come from various different walks of life. We come from different countries. And coming from different perspectives, we know that if we can stand together with our shields up, no matter how hard the battle is, no matter how difficult it's been, we're not the only one going through problems. And in God's strength, united in this faith, we can stand together against the evil one. So, We've got our shield of faith, then we've got the helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation is an interesting one because I'm going to pick up on some words of Peter. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And carries on, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I'm bouncing through because I'm trying to get the understanding of the Christians in those times. The actual words that Peter uses is, gird the loins of your mind for action. That's similar to what we hear when we're running the Christian race. We've got to lift up everything that entangles us. Tuck it into your belt. Gird your loins. Prepare your minds for action. Really good for us to think about what that means. Because our minds are under attack day after day. It's always assumed that the person who is most intellectual has the best answers to life. We live in a world where intellect is praised, and people who are perceived as clever make those who look less than clever even more foolish. We don't want to engage in discussion with people who are more intelligent than we are in case they poke holes in our faith. Satan reminds us of this quite often. And we're trying to look for scientific evidence and reasons for believing what we believe. And we're trying to match every single scientific discipline with compelling biblical arguments. And Satan reminds us of this quite often. We need the helmet of salvation. We need the salvation on our heads to remind us who we are, what we're doing in this world, who we belong to. So if you ask 5 questions of any individual, you'll see exactly where they stand, not only for this life, but the life to come. Let me give you those 5 questions very quickly. It might be interesting to go through them in a sermon. Who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And how will I get there? That determines what a person does with their life, whether they consider their life to be meaningful in any way, shape, or form. Who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? How will I get there? And if a person is committed to those questions in terms of this world, he will reveal that by the way that he thinks. Who am I? I'm John Stimson. Where do I come from? My mom and dad brought me into this world. Why am I here? To earn R1 million before I'm 60. Where am I going? Who knows? How am I going to get there? Well, if I don't know where I'm going, I don't know how I'm going to get there. But you ask those questions in terms of an eternal sense, and immediately, how am I going to get there? Must presuppose I know where I'm going. We've got to know that in our minds. We've keep it in our heads day by day. Otherwise, we will be like those people who are tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful thinking. The helmet of salvation protects our minds from running this way. And then as soon as the winds change, we run that way. It's like little boys on a soccer field in grade 1. Have you seen them play soccer? It's where the ball is. There's no such thing as any strategy or defense. There's just like a little bundle of bees. And that's what we like. We're not even thinking about where we're going, why we're going, or anything else. That's what the world is like. Without any concept as to why we're here, where we come from, where we're going, and how we're going to get there, we're all just going to follow the moment and just be like this. Who knows? One day we're going this way, and the next way, next day we're going that way, and it just doesn't matter. And yet, with the helmet of salvation, we know where we are, we know what we're doing here, we know where we're going, and we know how we're going to get there. And the great thing is, if that is inculcated in the way that we live, it's going to stop us from going east one day and west the next day. And then east the third day. It's got to not only be in our heads, it's got to be in our hearts. It's got to be part of who we are, the warp and woof of what we do. To show you how fickle we are, I'm going to not point at anybody here or take an example from my family. I'd rather point at the disciples, I think. Disciples were in the boat. Remember, the storm started to come. And as the rain was coming down, the waves got higher, filling up the boat. They became afraid. They woke up Jesus, who was lying with his head on a pillow in the boat. And they, Lord, are you not concerned? We're going to drown. So often, we think of what we should have done after the event, don't we? If they're having a braai, imagine Simon Peter and John and James all standing around the braai and saying, you know what, we were rather dwarf. What we should have done is, all right, I'm going to put you in the position. You're having the braai, you were in the boat with the disciples. Not a rhetorical question, you can shout it out. What should they have done and how should they have done it? They're in the boat, the rain starts coming down. What did they do wrong? Let's start there. They panicked, okay? They woke up Jesus. It wasn't a wrong thing to wake up Jesus. I have a little bit more time to think about it. I think they should have woken up Jesus a little bit earlier. Why is it that they're bailing water out, and it's when they're about to go under that then they say, oh, you know what? The Lord's asleep on the pillow. Let's wake him up. When the rain starts falling and it just starts getting out of control, they should say, we've got the Almighty Son of God sleeping here in the boat. Why don't we ask him what we should do? And if he says bail, we'll bail. Isn't that what we're all like? I don't need to take an example from my home because that's what I'm like. I'll try every other possible means to get out of the trouble that I'm in. And the last thing that I do is I come to God and I say, Lord, please would you help me through my distress? So we're going to go back to this microphone. I think the... So in that distress, we cry out to him and we say, Lord, help me. We're going to drown. Whereas it should be right from the beginning that we say, Lord, I need you day by day. Helmet of salvation, we know that we are safe in God's hands. He saved us. If we ever think that God doesn't love us for whatever reason, go back to the cross with the Lord God Almighty. Have subjected his son to the cruel and wicked designs of man if he didn't love you? Would the Almighty ever think that, all right, they've got sacrifices. We've got the Old Testament Jewish sacrifices. That's fine. They can go that way. We've also got the Prophet Muhammad. If they don't like the Prophet Muhammad, they can go for Hinduism. They can go for the Baha'i Faith movement. They can go for whatever else. Oh, just in case they don't like any other religion in the world, I'll send my son. Just as a backup. No. He sends his son because that's the only way. And that's what must be the salvation on our heads at all times, knowing that there is none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There is nobody else to whom we can turn for salvation. Now, we can't wait until trouble comes and then say, oh, you know what? I should have thought differently. I should have woken up the Son of God and said, Lord, save me earlier. We must be prepared for battle day after day. And we need to put on that helmet of salvation and say, we're going to face troubles today. We're going to go through hardships. We're going to know that the battle is strong, but it has been won through the victory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to celebrate in communion in a moment. The final part of our protection is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is necessary for us
Because when we go into this gospel armor, this is the only offensive weapon. I've been watching a program on how guys make swords. And one thing I've come to notice is that if you're going to wield a sword effectively, you need training and you need practice. You need to be taught how to use a sword. There are two ways to kill a fly with a sword. Either you can cut off its head because you're very adept at using the sword, and you can cut off its head while it's flying. Then you know you're good. Or you can swat it with a flat end, which takes absolutely no practice at all. We need to take the sword, the word of God daily, and we need to know how to use it, when to swing and when to thrust. We need to make sure that we're fighting against the enemy and not bystanders who are innocent. Again, going through my sermon in preparation for this morning, I was just wondering whether Simon Peter was well skilled in using a sword. Remember when he cut off Malchus's ear, Garden of Gethsemane, night before Jesus died? Do you think the fisherman was well skilled in using the sword? Do you think he was so very clear that he'd take up the sword and he'd ear off, next one's going to be dangerous. Watch out, Malchus. Or do you think it was an inaccurate attempt to cut off Malchus's head? And by God's grace, he only got Malchus's ear. I think B. As I thought of it, I thought how dangerous it is when we take the word of God and we use it without any thought or purpose. If I don't think about God's word and I just pick up a verse and I say, oh, well, that's a good verse for me today. I thought, well, I'm not going to pay anybody a compliment before 10 o'clock in the morning. That's what the Bible tells me. Because Proverbs 27 verse 14 says, if a man blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So before 10 o'clock, it's a curse. After 10 o'clock, it's not early in the morning anymore. It's a blessing. Well, that's hacking the Bible around as a swordsman who knows nothing about the weapon he's got in his hand. Or if I say the Bible allows me to become intoxicated and make money because that gives meaning to life. Do you want a verse that backs that up just in case you want to decimate the word of God? A feast is made for laughter, Ecclesiastes said. Wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Well, take that verse, use that verse, quote that verse, put it as your Facebook status. Let everybody know that this is what you're here for. This is why you're living. Feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. It's like giving a little kid a 9mm Luger pistol and saying, have fun. We wouldn't dare dream of that. And yet people use the word of God as arbitrarily as they want to. They misquote scripture. They don't deal with it in a trustworthy way. And the warning is given that the word of God is a living and active sword, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. So it's taking the sword and it's using it with purpose against the enemy. I look at how Christ used that sword. Remember, even Satan quotes the scriptures. Satan incorrectly tells Jesus to make stones become bread. You know what Jesus does? He uses the sword properly and he says, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone. You see how Jesus uses that sword so wonderfully, so smoothly, that he's got the word dwelt in his heart. And at any moment, he not only quotes it within the right context, but he knows how to use it against his wily attacker. Not that I'm against the family Bible, but lots of us have got family Bibles. Beautiful things, and they sit on the shelf at home. You know it's a family Bible because it's got about 7 generations in the first front cover. It tells you all the people who have had the Bible and sat on the shelf. What's the use of a sword in a sheath? It needs to be drawn. It's not there beautifully on the mantelpiece just to say, okay, if anybody comes, I've got a sword that I can protect myself. It needs to be drawn. It needs to be ready for service. We need the Word of God in our hearts so that it's ready to cut. It's ready to carefully ward off any attackers. The Lord's given us not a costume, not a replica, not some ancient soldier's PPE. The Lord has given us the most effective and comprehensive security against the schemes of Satan. And if we don't put on this armor day by day, we have nobody but ourselves to blame for our impending doom. We cannot fight this war ourselves. Satan will overcome us because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And if we get that picture right in our minds, we need to then put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, we would take our stand, and once we have done everything, to stand. And so Paul encourages us, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted, with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So let's do that today. Gracious Lord, we come before you realizing that we cannot fight Satan ourselves. The devil is not the figment of man's imagination or a means by which some people can get others to worship a God who is a figment of their imagination. As real as you are in this world, so Satan is real. And so we come depending on Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished. And we await the day when Satan will finally be defeated. Until then, allow us to trust in your mercy, the love that you've shown to us at the cross. The reminder of your great love is shown in the fact that you gave us this physical reminder of your death and the vanquishing of Satan on our behalf. Help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to remember you and all that you have done, and then the needs of others as well. Just as you thought of us, so allow us to think of others. You send your Son into this world to suffer death on the cross for our redemption. You gave us his one perfect, complete, full, sufficient, never to be repeated sacrifice. Allow us to remember that our strength is in you and in you alone.